Well, we finished chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, so we'll be in chapter 8 and 9. Chapter 8's a very abbreviated chapter just because of the content. We'll stop and pause here and there to make some points, but we're going to really find the meat of the matter probably tonight in chapter 9. So as you know, Solomon has finished the temple. He has also finished his own home, his own house. The process of both of those projects took 20 years. So it took 7 years to build the temple and 13 years to build his own house. But probably because the priority was the temple, and so they probably knocked that out and worked on his house as they could. So anyway, he dedicated the temple, much like Moses and Aaron dedicated the tabernacle previously in the wilderness. And as you know, God sent the fire down, and it was a pretty amazing event, this whole dedication of the temple. We talked about the fact that the temple really is, as the tabernacle was, a picture of Jesus Christ. He is the one that is holy. He is the Holy of Holies. And in him, we meet with God. It's the meeting place. The tabernacle was called the tent of meeting. It was the place where the people gathered, but it was to meet with the Lord. And you know, the only bridge between you and me and God is Jesus Christ. So if you're going to meet with God, you've got to go through the tabernacle or through the temple, which is Jesus. So it all played in. It was awesome. And God spoke to Solomon there at the last part of chapter 7 and really just kind of encouraged him and, you know, blessed that work that he was doing. And he kind of gave him a warning, you know, that he needs to stay with it. And the sad thing about Solomon's life is that he started so strong. He started well, but he didn't finish well. And there's a lot of contrast between Solomon and other characters in the Bible. I like to look at a New Testament character with an Old Testament one. Solomon began well, but finished pretty poorly because of all his wives and the influence they had on him. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul started very poorly, and he finished very strong. Remember, Paul used to be Saul of Tarsus, and he began as a persecutor of the church and ended up being one of the most powerfully used apostles in the New Testament, writing much of the New Testament. So we can see the contrast. Solomon, he could have finished well, but there was just too many things that were interfering with his relationship with the Lord. And this can be a very common occurrence. So Solomon allowed that. But let's look at the rest of this before we get into chapter 9. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "It came to pass at the end of 20 years, wherein Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house," again, 7 years for the temple, and then, of course, 13 years for the house that he built, "that the cities," now watch, this is interesting, "that the cities which Huram had restored to Solomon," Huram, one of his counselors, "Solomon built them and caused the children of Israel to dwell there. And Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and prevailed against it." Interesting statement right here. It's the only recorded skirmish or battle that you'll find under Solomon's reign. This is it. And it's very abbreviated. You know, he just prevailed against it, meaning it wasn't much of a fight. They went to this place and basically just took it in battle. But Solomon, remember, wasn't really a warrior. His father, David, was a warrior. So this is the only place you're going to see that Solomon actually was engaged in some kind of a battle. And it obviously didn't take much to take it down. So verse 4 says, "And he built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the store cities which he built in Hamath." He was a builder. Solomon was into building things. David was into war. David was a warrior. But Solomon, really not. He did a lot of building projects, as you'll see here. He built Beth Horon, the upper, and Beth Horon, the nether, fenced cities with walls, gates, and bars. He was into just building up cities and making a place really for the inhabitants of Israel to live, kind of an upgraded lifestyle for his own people. It was a good thing. It wasn't a bad thing. He made nice places for the people of Israel to live. And Baalath, verse 6, and all the store cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities, and the cities of the horsemen, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon and throughout all the land of his dominion. He just did kind of whatever he wanted and did a lot of projects. As for all the people that were left of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, all these ites were part of the enemies of Israel for many, many years. You'll read about them over and over again. They were taken down by Israel over and over. They kind of come back and try again, but Israel was successful. But these people groups, which were not of Israel, it says, they weren't part of Israel. They were always at it with Israel, always trying to take them down. He says, but of their children who were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel consumed not, the survivors of these people groups, them did Solomon make to pay tribute until this day. So the people could stay in Israel as long as they would pay their way. In other words, they had to pay a tax, which was fair because, I mean, they could have been wiped out. Many, many nations around Israel would have just destroyed all the people that survived the wars. But Solomon was generous and said, you can stay here, but you have to pay a tax or tribute. But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no servants for his work. None of the people of Israel were ever made into servants. The people of Israel, their heritage knew good and well what slavery was like. And living in Egypt for 430 years, their ancestors, of course, knew very well what it was like to be enslaved. And so he would not make his own people servants for his work, but they were men of war and chief of the captains and captains of his chariots and horsemen. He made them important figures in his kind of ambassadorship and his government. And this is kind of interesting. Solomon, in some respects, again, not because he didn't finish well, but because he was the son of David, like Jesus Christ is the son of David, Solomon was one who did this for his own people. And it does speak to the fact that Jesus does this for us as well. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, I'm no longer calling you servants. You're not servants. You're my friends. And he put us as well. Like Solomon did these men, he put us in charge of things. We are warriors for Jesus Christ. We're to put on the armor, right? The spiritual armor of God and fight the battle, right? Fight the good fight for the Lord. But he doesn't make us servants in that sense. We are now, of course, warriors, but also we're sons. The important distinction between a servant and a son is played out for us in the parable of the prodigal son, where Jesus talks about this young brother and the older brother, and the young brother wanted all his inheritance, and the father gave it to him, and he went off and spent it, right? Wine, women, and song. So far did he go astray that he wound up in a pig pen, literally, feeding the pigs. And it says he came to himself and went home, remember? And before he even got back to the father saw him coming and ran down the road and embraced him and put a robe on him and a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, right? And the son was like, Father, I don't even deserve to be your son anymore. I'll just be out there in the servants' quarters. And what did the father say? No way. No way. If you're a son, you will always be my son. Now, if he was a servant, that man, that father, could have fired him, right? Could have sent him packing, but not his son. And this is the same for us. We're not servants. We're sons. That distinction has to be made. Otherwise, you might think you get fired for messing up. And even though we deserve to get fired, we don't get fired. Why? Because we're sons. We're his kids. And, you know, no matter what, you can't divorce your kids. They're yours, man. Those are your kids. And the kids that we have are ours, and we never would be without them, even when they mess up, right? Did your kids mess up when they were little? Did you have kids? Because they mess up. When I was a kid, I messed up. I'm still a kid, a child of God. I still mess up. But the Father doesn't equate whether we're worth keeping based upon how much we do or don't do or how much we mess up. We're just his kids, good, bad, or indifferent. We belong to him. And I love this little picture here because Solomon did that, right? He did that. He made these people his captains and important folks. And these were the chief of King Solomon's officers, even 250 that bear rule over the people. He had 250 guys that were just kind of overseeing different groups of people in his kingdom. And Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, this is where you start seeing there were some issues with Solomon. So who's the daughter of Pharaoh? Well, that's his wife. That's not just one of his wives. That's one of 700 of his wives. Solomon, you're supposed to be the wisest man on earth. Right? The wisest man on earth, and he has 700 wives and 300 concubines. He brought up the daughter. Now, this is interesting. You're going to see the immense tearing apart of Solomon's own character here. Because watch it, he brings the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David into the house that he had built for her. That house that took 13 years. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy whereunto the ark of the Lord hath come. My wife, the daughter of Pharaoh, she's not staying in the house of David. Why? Because it's holy in there. So what does that say about his wife? What kind of a statement is that about what he thinks about Pharaoh's daughter? Yeah, my wife, Pharaoh's daughter, no way she's staying in the house of David. It's holy in there. That's a major insult, by the way. Too holy for his wife. Then Solomon offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch. So you see him here, okay, he knows there's something wrong with having Pharaoh's daughter, but he's going to make sacrifices anyway. This sounds so familiar, doesn't it? Aren't we like that? Like we're just holy one minute, and next thing you know, we're like doing this. And then we offer sacrifices, or we, okay, Lord. I mean, it's just the character is so common. Even after a certain rate, every day he made these offerings according to the commandment of Moses on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the solemn feasts, three times in a year, even in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. These three feasts they celebrated every year. So he's keeping the feasts, but he's also keeping his wives. You? Yeah, I keep my feast, but I also keep some of that other stuff. Very common. So, I read this and I think, Solomon, what are you thinking? Then the Lord just kind of says, yeah, what are you thinking? What are you thinking there? And he appointed, according to the order of David, his father, the courses of the priests to their service and the Levites to their charges to praise and minister before the priests, as the duty of every day required. It was just a daily thing. You know, we've talked about this before. The Christian life is daily, every day. It's not something you do once in a while. It's every day. And they had things going on every single day at the temple. Every day there was things going on. And this speaks to that reality that you can't just function as a Christian in the body of Christ on a kind of once a week basis. like Sunday, you know, that's my day or whatever. Well, this speaks of, and every other aspect of Scripture speaks of the fact that it's a daily walk. So he goes on and says, as he appointed all these to do the duties that the day required, the porters also by their courses at every gate, for so had David, the man of God, commanded, just like David, his dad did. Solomon's doing the same thing. And they departed not from the commandment of the king unto the priests and Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasures. They did everything in order. So you can do everything in order. In the sequence of rituals and traditions and functions in the church and in your Christian life. You can do everything in order, but under the radar, under the surface here, Solomon's life is falling apart. But he's doing all the stuff. Can you relate to this? Aren't there times when you're doing all the right stuff outwardly, but inwardly there's stuff going on? And Solomon's not making mention of it to anybody, but he's getting corrupted every day. Now, verse 16, all the work of Solomon was prepared unto the day of foundation of the house of the Lord and until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was perfected, it was finished, it was done, right? Again, he's doing well, seemingly. Then went Solomon to Ezion-Geber and to Eloth at the seaside in the land of Edom. Eloth would be known today as Eilat, which is right on the Red Sea. Eilat today is kind of a, I don't know, kind of like Las Vegas in Israel. It's right on the Red Sea, which is beautiful. The Red Sea is not red. The Red Sea is deep blue, absolutely gorgeous. And Eilat is right there on the shores of the Red Sea. And again, Edom here, kind of that southern part, we would go into to see Petra from there, over into Jordan. But anyway, this place is where this is mentioned. Solomon had went there, and Huram sent him by the hands of his servants, ships and servants that had knowledge of the sea, and they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir and took thence 450 talents of gold and brought them to King Solomon. Now, this is simply saying that the people of Israel were not seafaring folks. They weren't sailors. They fished, but usually their fishing took place on the Sea of Galilee. They weren't sailors. They didn't go sailing across the oceans. They didn't know much about that. So this man, Huram, he comes, he's a king, a neighboring king who comes to bless Solomon because everybody knows who Solomon is at this point, as you're going to see in the next chapter. Everybody knows him and everybody wants a little action with Solomon. So this man, Huram, is going to bless him with bringing men that will teach his men how to sail ships out on the Red Sea, right there in Eilat, and would, of course, continue up into the Mediterranean on the other side where they could learn how to be seafaring men, and maybe, you know, they could bring in their own cargo and do all kinds of stuff. So he brings this to Solomon, this knowledge, and he also brings him 450 talents of gold. Now, if you don't know what that means, let me explain it to you. So a talent is about $1.1 million today. So he brings 450 talents of gold, about $495,000 today, about a half a $1 billion is what that represents. Each talent of gold would be about 75 pounds. This is a lot of money, just as a gift to Solomon. But as you're going to see here, it's nothing for Solomon. It's like somebody writing you a check for 50 bucks. It's like, okay, I'll take the 50, but it's not a big deal, right? These days, well, I might buy lunch at McDonald's. maybe you and your buddy or you and your wife. I mean, it's not a lot of money. It wasn't a lot of money, even though it sounds like a lot. Today's equation would be about $500 million. Wow-wee. So this was going on. And now, chapter 9. This is where it gets interesting. Very familiar story of sorts. It says in verse 1 of chapter 9, "And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem, with a very great company and camels that bear spices and gold in abundance and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart." So the reason she comes is because she's heard of Solomon. Remember, Solomon was asked by God, "Whatever you want, ask me." And Solomon said, "I want wisdom." And so God said, "Okay, I'm glad you asked for wisdom. You can have wisdom. But because you didn't ask for money, I'm going to give you money too." So Solomon had this wisdom. It was world-renowned wisdom. He wasn't just a guy that people say, "Hey, he's a pretty smart guy." Or people would come from all over the place just to hear him talk, just to hear him speak and say something wise. And she comes, it says, with all kinds of hard questions. She's been taking notes, writing down her list, and she's going to have a little to every man an answer with Solomon right here. She's got all kinds of questions to ask him. And is he ready? Well, yeah, the Lord blessed him with wisdom. I want you to understand, God blessed him with wisdom. Solomon wasn't wise in and of himself. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And if you carry that another step further, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. But it begins with the Lord. I respect God. Well, that's the best knowledge you can have right there. You're a pretty smart guy. And then the right use of that knowledge is where wisdom comes in. So all these questions that the Queen of Sheba has. Now, where is Sheba? Well, probably down along the borders in Africa there, south, down into Egypt and then over. People are split as to where they believe the actual place of Sheba was, but it's probably down in that southern region into the African part of the continent. And it says after she comes there. Now, she came a long way. That was a pretty good journey, right, for her and her whole entourage, especially on camels. You got to figure, if you're riding a camel, that's a long ways to ride on a camel. She was probably in one of those things they carried. So she was probably styling. She was in her limo, probably. But it says, and God told, or excuse me, Solomon told her all her questions. Solomon answered every question that she had, and there was nothing hid from Solomon, which he told her not. Everything she asked about, he was like spot on. Just boom, boom, boom. Everything she asked, he had an answer for. Crazy. God's wisdom. Now, I find it interesting that it is God's wisdom. It was his wisdom. But Solomon is the one revered. He was back then. Even to this day, people say, "Well, Solomon was so wise." Solomon didn't know squat without God blessing him with wisdom. He didn't have anything going for him until God blessed him with the wisdom. Really, God's the one to be revered, isn't he? All glory goes to God, not to Solomon. But it's pretty tempting. I mean, you got a guy like Solomon. He's been blessed beyond belief. As you'll see here, the guy's loaded. He's also got wisdom. We're also told that he's a pretty good-looking guy. So he had all the bullets, man. Right? He had money, he had wisdom, he had looks, he was a king over a kingdom that was by far at this time the wealthiest kingdom in the world. So it's pretty hard not to get a little arrogant, maybe. a little puffed up. And I think it's interesting. God allowed him to share this wisdom with this Queen of Sheba. So it says in verse 3, when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, must have been impressive, and the meat of his table. Now, he knows how to serve up a meal, right? She's impressed. And the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel. How they were dressed. Now, this is going to get interesting here for a sec, but watch this. His cupbearers also and their apparel, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord. There was no more spirit in her. What does that mean? That means she melted. Solomon took her breath away. That's what that means. She was like having a meltdown. He was so impressive. Now, I think it's interesting. Solomon is a type of Jesus, and he is impressive, right? The Queen of Sheba, everything that she sees and hears and is kind of all, taking this all in, she's just done. She can't do anything else. She can hardly function. But it's true, because everything that was going on in that picture for us was just like what Jesus is like. The apparel they were wearing, his servants, those people around him that were ministers with Solomon in that court, were dressed in such a way that caused the Queen of Sheba to be very impressed. And we too are robed, aren't we, in his righteousness. Our apparel is our new man, correct? What do you wear? You wear the old man, you wear the new man. You got to put one or the other on. And to put one on, you have to take one off. So who is it that's really impressive? Well, it's the new man. It's the robe of righteousness that Christ has given to us as one of his own. That's an impressive thing. My old man, my old garment, is pretty unimpressive, really. But here's this picture, right? And the way that Solomon went up into the temple, whatever that means, whatever he did, blew her away. It so impressed her that she just melted down. Like, this is so attractive to me that I can hardly take it. That's what that means. This whole scene is so amazingly beautiful and attractive. She just couldn't contain herself. Now, I need to say this. That imagery should be how we appeal to the world, how we appear to the world. In such a way that they go, wow, that's attractive. Whatever it is that we do, going in to see the Lord, our relationship with God, whatever that means, should make people go, ooh, that's sweet. And the apparel we're wearing, the robe of righteousness, the new man that we can live in and live out and through our lives, that should be so appealing to people. They should be so attracted to that. And she was like blown out, right? She could hardly contain herself. And she said to the king, after she caught her breath, she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Man, I heard about you. It was true, but watch. Howbeit, I believed not their words. I didn't believe them. I heard about you, that you were so awesome, that you had such wisdom, that what goes on here in this court, here in the temple and around it, it was told to me, but I believed it not, she said, until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard. Now, this is what happened to me when I realized who Jesus was. I heard about him. You? Oh, he's awesome. He's wonderful. Yeah. And like many people, I was like, yeah, I don't know. I didn't really buy into the whole thing until I saw for myself who he is. And I realized, oh, I didn't even hear the half of it. It didn't matter how great somebody said Jesus was. That wasn't the half of it. That's what she's saying. I didn't really get the half of that. I mean, it's far exceeding anything I imagined. And you know, Solomon was a great guy in this sense, but he wasn't that great. This has to be picturesque of Jesus Christ. More than we can imagine, his greatness, his beauty. And watch this. She says in verse 7, happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Your people that are around you, they're so happy. I mean, what's up? These people around you are all so happy, and they get to hear your wisdom whenever they want to. No wonder they're happy. Do you get this? You're around Jesus. You should be happy. Fulfilled. Like, I'm good. Why? I'm around Jesus. I get up in the morning, I can be with Jesus. Me and Jesus, having coffee. At least me. He doesn't need anything. I need the help. So, cup number two. But me and Jesus, every morning, I can be with him. I can hear his wisdom. I can open his word. I can hear his wisdom anytime I want. I should be so thrilled and happy about that. Why aren't we? Why isn't it so? Stuff. Stuff's in the way. Stuff gets in the way. There's other things. Do you find this true? If you just don't make any time for the Lord in the morning, your day isn't quite the same. Just isn't quite there, right? I'm missing out on something. But she notices how happy they are because they can be around him whenever. She goes on in verse 8 and says, blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on his throne to be king for the Lord thy God, because thy God loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore made he thee king over them to do judgment and justice. What a blessed thing this is. Obviously, she says, God is in this. This is more than anything I've seen in any kingdom. God has to be in it. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices, great abundance, and precious stones. Neither was there any such spice as the Queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. Apparently, she loaded him down with the spices. But she also gave him 120 talents of gold. Keep in mind, that's $120 million. As she comes to visit. And somebody had to pack all that gold. Remember, each talent, 75 pounds. So this is quite the deal, right? And people say, why does she bring gold and all that? Well, gold in those days and still today is perhaps one of the most valuable things we have. So it's not just about gold, obviously. It's about value. She came prepared to bring value to King Solomon. She had heard about him, but came with enough value to respect her visit. And I think that's important. What we bring to the Lord, it should have value. It should be the most valuable thing we have, not just seconds or leftovers or whatever it might be. We should bring the value when we come to the Lord. And she brought it, man. She brought as much value as she could conjure up. I mean, here, this is valuable stuff. and the servants also of Hiram and the servants of Solomon, which brought gold from Ophir, brought algum trees and precious stones. Algum trees, we're not sure what those are, but every commentator I read said that even though we're not sure what they are, as far as what kind of tree, it was beautiful. The wood was beautiful from it. And obviously, as you'll see here in a second, it was probably also a great tone wood for instruments, which I'm down with, this whole thing, algum trees. And the king made of the algum trees terraces. So in his house, he made these beautiful terraces out of the wood. In the house of the Lord, he did this, and to the king's palace, his own house. And then he made harps and psalteries for the singers. Now, these are instruments, man. David made instruments. Of course, he invented instruments. So instruments were made out of this wood. So there's my suggestion for great tone wood. The singers use these instruments to sing with. And there were none such seen before in the land of Judah. And the king Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which she had brought unto the king. So they're just exchanging gifts. You brought me 120 million. Thank you for that. I'll give you some stuff, whatever you like. Right? It's just like a courtesy thing, but obviously with a lot of dough involved. A lot of money exchanging hands here. Whatever your desire is, right, he says, besides that which you brought unto the king. So she turned and went away to her own land, she and her servants. The indication here in the language is that she went home satisfied, fulfilled. She had come with a purpose to see Solomon, to check it out, and she left more than impressed. In other words, way more than she ever thought was going to take place there had taken place. And she's going home blown away. Now, I think it's interesting when Solomon says, whatever your desire is. You know, the Bible teaches that if we will delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart, right? Psalm 37, verse 4. Anyway, I always loved that verse, right? You? Delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, many times we'll take that and we'll say, okay, so all I have to do is be happy that I know God, and he's going to give me everything I want. I mean, that's how people read that. Like, okay, I delight in you, Lord, so now you just give me whatever I want, what I desire. But there's another scripture that defines this, and it's in Isaiah 58. And I'll read it to you. You can jot it down if you want. But Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14 explains what that psalm declares. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Verse 13 says this in Isaiah 58. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Did you get that? If you'll do what the Lord asks, if you'll follow his ways and not demand your own ways, then that is delighting in the Lord, doing what he wants me to do. And if I do that, then he will give me the desires of my heart, which are really his desires. And he puts those in me. See, there's no better thing that we could possibly experience or have than what the Lord wants for us and what the Lord can give us. So this isn't about getting what I want. It's about the Lord getting what he wants. And I will also be blessed, because if the Lord's blessed, I'm blessed. Even though the blessings, the desires, so to speak, may be very different than what I first equated them to be. The Lord knows best, right? Question comes up sometimes. You think the Queen of Sheba got saved? We're not told. I do find it interesting. Jesus talked about her just one, really one brief little thing he said about the Queen of Sheba in verse 42 of Matthew 12. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, "The Queen of the South," that's the Queen of Sheba, "shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." So what does that mean? Well, it simply means Jesus acknowledged what she did as a good thing. She came from a far distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And she stands in judgment against this generation of Jews that would not hear Jesus Christ. They wouldn't hear him. But the Queen of Sheba, she came and heard Solomon. So I believe because of Jesus' acknowledgement of her that possibly, very likely, she did get saved. She came to know the God of Solomon. I think maybe she came, got more than she bargained for. But I think that when Jesus points that out, I think it's important. Now, the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year, this is, his, I don't know why this is here other than just the decadence that we see him having, but they kind of give us his annual salary. The weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. That number, 666. What does that mean? Well, it means all the gold, all the wealth that Solomon could have every year for himself. It's the number of man. It's the number of incompleteness. It's the number of insufficiency. 666 never arrives at 7. You never get to 7, no matter how many sixes you stack behind each other. It's the number of man. It's incomplete. So all the wealth of Solomon was simply really for nothing. Isn't this interesting, though? That's 50,000 pounds of gold a year. That was his annual income. Crazy. Besides that, which the chapmen and merchants brought, and all the kings of Arabia and governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon, he just gets money from everybody. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of beaten gold went to one target. These are ornamental shields. And each one of them, right? Each one of them had 600 shekels of beaten gold. These things are like heavy. And they're solid gold. And they're just for hanging on the wall. And he made them just for show, right? And 300 shields made he of beaten gold. 300 shekels of gold went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. And there were 6 steps to the throne with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne and stays on each side of the sitting place, and 2 lions standing by the stays. You're going to see here in just a second, everything was gold. Everything. Excessive wealth. He goes on, it says, there's 12 lions that stood there on one side of the other and upon the 6 steps. So 12 lions, there was not the like made in any kingdom of this particular throne. You could go anywhere in the world, you'd never find a throne room like this one. No one. Because everything that it's talking about here, solid, pure gold. The entire place. And he says in verse 20, and all the drinking vessels of King Solomon were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Why? Silver's trash. That's the implication. Silver is junk. You don't make anything out of silver. It's got to be pure gold. It was not anything accounted of in the days of Solomon. That is silver. It was worthless. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Huram every 3 years. Once came the ships of Tarshish bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. Solomon just has his own zoo. And I mean, you know, you got all this money. What are you going to do, right? If you had all the money, though, would you really go get an ape? I mean, I'm going to go get my own ape. Peacocks. King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. All the kings of the earth surpassed all of them with how much wealth he had. It's crazy. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold. I guess he threw the silver ones out. And raiment and harness and spices and horses and mules, a rate each year by year. Every year, people just brought him all this stuff. What are you going to do with it all? And Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses. Uh-oh. Remember now, one of the things God said for Solomon or any king of Israel not to multiply was women and horses. So this guy has 700 wives, 1,000 concubines, and 4,000 stalls for horses. Two things brought him down. We go to Israel once in a while, and when we go to a place called Megiddo, which is right there overlooking the Valley of Armageddon, Megiddo was a fortress that in the days of Solomon, he had multiple stables, and you can see the remains of all the stables that were there at Megiddo. Just one of the places Solomon had tons and tons of horses. And Solomon had 4,000 of those stalls for horses, chariots, and 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the chariot cities and with the king of Jerusalem, at Jerusalem, excuse me. And he reigned over all the kings from the river, Euphrates River, unto the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. You understand how large Israel was, all the way over to the Euphrates River. It's a good chunk of the Middle East. You imagine, I've often brought this up, but can you imagine if Israel says, yeah, we're going to take all of our property back? World War III, I mean, because all those Arab nations that are around them, that's theirs. God gave them that all the way over to the Euphrates River. So, the king made silver in Jerusalem as stones. If you had silver, it was just like having a rock. Wasn't worth anything. That's how decadent the place was. That's how filled with wealth, filthy rich, we would say. Every possible thing that you'd ever want was there. So silver was worth nothing, like a rock. And cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the low plains in abundance. Cedars were in demand and valuable, but there was so much wealth that cedar was like junk wood. Like the sycamores that grew all over the place, just sprouted up everywhere. So the point being, everything was incredibly in abundance. So much so that good stuff was nothing. And they brought unto Solomon horses out of Egypt and out of all lands. No, no, Solomon. No, no. He liked horses, and he liked women. Solomon, we'll see in the next chapter or so, the folly of what came after him. But let's look just at these last couple of verses where Solomon's death is recorded. It says in verse 29, now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet and the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite? Now, people say, where are those books? We don't know. Perished long ago. So there was a writing that Nathan, the prophet that David had in his employment, Nathan wrote some things, obviously, about Solomon, about some of these things that are mentioned here, and also a man named Ahijah, who also wrote something that has long gone. We don't know where it's at. Who knows? But people say, well, is there something important in there? Well, yeah, I mean, the story's in there, but we have the rest of the story as well. We have many different kinds of approaches to each story. So if you go through 1st, 2nd Kings, now we're in 1st, 2nd Chronicles, some of those things are dovetailing. We have the full story, so I wouldn't put too much emphasis on those. And in the visions of Edo, the seer against Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Edo was a man who served the Lord and had visions, and he could interpret things. But again, we don't have his writings either. So Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. Wait a minute, you say. How come there's nothing here about his sin? I mean, it just sounds like, well, he just served 40 years. He's a good guy, wisdom, good looking, all that. Had a lot of money. And then he died, and that was that. But there's a problem. 1 Kings 11. Let me just read you a couple of verses here, and we'll be done. My heading in my Bible for chapter 11 is Solomon's heart turned away from Jehovah. It says in verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old. This is when he's about to die. He's older. His years are about numbered. That his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, and was the heart of, as was the heart of David his father. He kind of blew it. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, or Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. This doesn't just mean, now, I want you to understand this. This doesn't just mean that Solomon allowed things to take place that his wives influenced him to do. It says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. This means he participated in some of these horrific things, and went not fully after the Lord as David his father did. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem. Right there, he built these high places, and these were places of sexual perversion. And for Molech, the sacrificial little pygmy god that looked like a big fat guy with a big belly. And they put fire in his belly, and then his arms would get hot, and they'd sacrifice babies on his arms. The abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, 700 of them. So he's got little altars and pagan places all over the place to appease his 700 wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. So he just totally caved here. And at the end of his years, he's just off the charts. I mean, he's just done some wicked stuff. Verse 9 says, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. God spoke to Solomon personally two times, gave him wisdom and encouraged him. Verse 11 says, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Now, I want you to note something. Here in 1 Kings, his sin is talked about. And in 2 Chronicles, it doesn't mention it. But we can read this part of the story and say, okay, he really blew it, and God was upset with him. And God told him, I'm going to take the kingdom out from under you. But he doesn't say, I'm done with you. Now, this is important because this would be a prime time for God to say, yeah, we're finished. It's one thing to pull a kingdom from somebody, to bring them down off their little high horse, and he had lots of them. To bring him down is one thing. To cast him away is another. David had heard from the Lord that even though Solomon, your son, won't be like you necessarily, I will not pull my spirit from him like I did Saul. So this is interesting because Solomon does as bad of things as Saul did, maybe more sometimes. But this isn't what took him down to hell. This is what took him down from his kingdom. He lost out because of this. He didn't lose his salvation because of this. And this kind of fries my cookies a little bit, because how bad can you be and God still keeps you? He's still going to keep you in his heart, and you're still part of the family. You're like that prodigal son, but you're 10 times worse than that. And yet God's not done with you? I mean, honestly, I read this and I think, man, Lord, I don't know if I'd be keeping Solomon after all that. And so it's a good thing I'm not God, right? You can all be thankful that I'm not God. And I can assure you, I'm thankful you're not either. Because God makes a covenant for his name's sake, not for your sake, not for my sake. Oh, we benefit from it, but he values his word as much as he does his name. And if he gives you his word, that's as good as it gets. His name is stamped upon you. You have the stamp of God upon you. You were made in his image. You have that image stamp upon your life, and nothing erases it. Well, not even things like Solomon did? Nope. Oh, this was going to be tough. Solomon had to live with himself. You know what that's like? You ever done something so shameful? And you have to live with it. That's a little hell right there, isn't it? And bless your heart if you've never done anything. It's so shameful that you wish you could crawl under a rock and never come out. But that doesn't take away how good God is. It doesn't change his character one bit. It doesn't change his promise one bit. Whoa, are you saying that like God just saves us like for no reason and then just keeps us forever? Yep. That's why it's good news. The gospel is good news. Solomon, you messed up. God was mad at him. I'm angry at you. I've had God be angry at me before you. It's not fun. The heavy hand of the Lord, David used to say in the Psalms. The heavy hand of the Lord is upon me. I felt that. It feels like you're going to be pushed into the dirt, turned into the dirt, because it's heavy, and he allows that, but he never throws you out. or you might have a red bottom for a long time, because God can spank, but he's not throwing you out. He didn't throw Solomon out. As long as Solomon made it, I think we're okay. As long as I make it, I think you're okay. You with me on this? So important. No, Solomon messed up when he was old. He didn't do well. He didn't finish strong. And yet, if you read your New Testament, you'll never see anything about Solomon that's an ill picture of his character. Nor will you find anything in the New Testament about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. None of them. Even though you can find the stories in the Old Testament, you never find them in the New Testament. Why? It's under the New Covenant. We're saved by grace. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, we are good to go for eternity. And as Paul would say, whoa, so should we just go ahead and sin then because grace covers it? Paul says, God forbid that you would think like that. But even though that's an awful thing, grace does cover it. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Is that awesome? Good news. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have given us salvation, not because we did something, not because we performed so well. In fact, we oftentimes, like Solomon, drop the ball terribly. We go after things that you've already told us to stay away from because they'll take you down. And yet we find ourselves in places and involved with things and allowing stuff. And we think, wow, Lord, how in the world could you even want anything to do with us? And we know in and of ourselves, there's no good reason for you to keep us. There's no good reason for you to look upon us and say, wow, that's my kid right there. We've given you every reason to throw us out. And yet your grace is sufficient. Your salvation is sure. It's not based on me. It's not based on what I've done. It's based on Jesus, the blood of Jesus. So we give you praise for that. And as we just come to the table and make a little time just to remember, Jesus, that you provided that for us, that there was nothing we could do to fix the condition of our heart and our character. We had ruined everything. And so when we come to the table, we realize it was your body and blood that was given for us. So in honor of you, in remembrance of you, we come and we take the cup and we take the bread and we say, thank you, Lord. Thanks for saving me and being the sacrifice. I could never have paid for any of my sins, and you paid for them all. So as we make time for that, be honored, be remembered here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can come grab some communion if you have the time and spend a few minutes just remembering Jesus and giving him thanks for what he's done for you. He's done a lot. Amen.
We have come.